Good evening, everyone. This is with great pleasure that after 2 weeks in Spain, we have come back to home. Actually, we are going home when we go to Spain, but when we really feel being at home is when we come to Canada. I hope that no Spanish people is listening to this, but it's true. This is how we feel. I would like for you to open your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 6. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all, in you all. Let's pause for a word of prayer before we even consider some of these verses in this evening. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful again for the opportunity to have public service to open thy word, to incline our hearts before thy presence, and to ask for the enabling of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our understanding. So we come out of this place today having received the word from heaven. We pray, Lord, that you will be with us. You will be with me, exposing and considering few thoughts from the scriptures. You will be with my brethren and friends, receiving the word and applying it to their hearts. We pray and trust that the Holy Spirit will have liberty among us. That will be merciful upon us, O Lord. That will be with us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was about a month ago that I had the privilege to preach on a Wednesday evening service, and I brought a message that I entitled Christian Unity and the Causes of Division Within the Body of Christ. Today I would like to continue on that thought with this biblical study on Christian unity and touch base on some of the teachings of Christ that God has revealed to us to enable us to maintain the bond of brotherly love in all unity. So today we will study basically two different and related things. The first one, we're going to be focusing on the source of all Christian unity. The source of all Christian unity. The second part will be the possibility and enabling of all Christian unity. I thought that it would be useful just to remember some, or just to bring to your memory some of the thoughts that I already share, so we can connect dots whenever we are going through these passages with our last message. It was back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we talk about the problem that that church had about on division. There was basically a combination of two factors that that church was suffering back in the first century. The first factor was the factor of the context of the Greek culture in which they were living. This was a culture that were fascinated, for boldness and excellence of speech. You can imagine with all those philosophers, they exalted thought. They exalted intellectual skills. And we consider already that when the church, living in that historical context, started applying the principles of the world versus the principles of God, they became followers of men and not followers of God. Some love the deep preaching of Paul. Some others the boldness of Apollos. And some others became followers of Cephas. And Paul has to come to them and talk to them very direct about the issue that was arising in that church. All of a sudden, that church was divided in different groups following men. The other factor of division of that church was one more intimate, was the problem of each individual involved in that situation. It is clearly stated by Paul that their envying, their strifes, and their divisions were causing them to stumble and to break the unity of the Spirit that God has called them to. And these three behaviors are clearly defined in the Scriptures as manifestations of the flesh. Clear manifestations of sin in the church of Corinth that finally, coming out from the individual heart, became an issue, a problem, a corporate problem in that church, causing divisions. If you recall, envying, divisions, strifes, we expanded on each one of these three words. I'm not going to do it again for the sake of time, but if you are interested, I have all my notes. They are not anything special, but they add a little bit more of clarity on the meaning of these three words and how Christians back in Corinth manifested behaviors that brought that division. And all those behaviors came from the very heart, the very nature of sin of each individual. Today we're going to be looking at, in first place, the source of Christian unity. We are talking about Christian unity, but where is this coming from? Is this just a nice concept that we just need to be together, love each other, wave hands, sing together? Is this kind of a community understanding, social endeavoring to join human beings, or it has a highest understanding? And this is what I'm going to be pointing out in this evening, especially going back to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. So if you can come with me to that chapter again that our brother Lee already read for us, I would like to point out just two verses from that chapter. The first one is going to be verse 1, John 17, verse 1. We're going to be now looking at the source of Christian unity according to the Bible. John 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lift up his eyes to heaven and said. I'm going to stop right there. And we're going to go straight to verse 21. This is the Lord Jesus Christ praying, lifting up his eyes to the Father, to heaven, and saying, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the only foundation, head, Lord, high priest, advocate, bridegroom, rewarder of the church with which he has purchased with his own blood, he prayed for our Christian unity. He said, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. So, when he's praying to the Father that you and I may be one, he is immediately putting into context that unity that he's praying for. And that unity that he's praying for is no other unity than the unity of the same, or the very same Holy Trinity. These profound words of Christ reveal to us that Christian unity has its eternal source and pattern in the bonds and relationship of the Holy Trinity when he's praying that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. This is the Son, the Word of God, the very Word, the Son, and the Father, unity. So as we approach this study, we need to understand that this is actually holy ground. When we are talking about unity, Jesus Christ is referring to this unity as the same unity that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have in eternity, since eternity, and for eternity. Christ prayed for this unity of his disciples to himself and to the Father. That unity with his own also established the unity of his own. I repeat that thought. That unity with his own also established the unity of his own. The very same principles. Actually, there is a vertical dimension here. An horizontal dimension and a vertical dimension. The Lord Jesus Christ was praying that you and I will be one with him at the same time, horizontally, that we will be one, you and I, in earth. We were in that prayer as well. Someone can say probably that prayer was only prayed for his disciples. His immediate disciples that were in that moment with him. But we just read in verse 26, neither pray I for this alone, but for them also which shall in the future believe on me through their word, the word of the disciples and the apostles. So this is where you and I are. We came later in the future, but we were already included in that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that we may be one with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and one with each other. And this is the best definition of Christian unity, of those that are being born again, believers, who are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So Christ prayed for the unity of his own, but also watched in prayer and worked toward this unity. His whole life was pointing out that very unity he was praying for, as this is observed on his atoning and vicarious death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to heaven, to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, the Spirit of all unity, with which he baptized his disciples so they could fulfill the wish of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of his church, that they may be one. In that prayer of John 17, we observe with clarity what are the persons of unity and also what are the elements and areas of unity? Otherwise, we can get very confused about this matter of unity. The Lord Jesus Christ is very clearly stating that these are the areas or persons of unity. He's talking about one Father. He's talking about one Lord and Savior. One Spirit, which is the vital bond of Christian unity. He's talking about one body, one life, one word, and one truth, which is the Word of God. He's talking about one faith. He's talking about one experience of substantial unity. And by this I mean becoming one with Christ, becoming one with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit, and with all born-again believers through the experience of the new birth. And this doesn't have any boundaries of any building, of any country. It's talking about substantial unity of all believers, true believers, in every geography, in every time in history. It's talking also about one sanctification, talking about one joy, one love, one growth, one mission, which is being sent to the unbelieving lost, to the unbelieving world. It's talking about one testimony as witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and one glory. I marvel when you read carefully this prayer and you consider this matter of unity. I marvel at the wealth of elements of unity and the different aspects and areas involved. The governing principle is evident. There is singularity. There are individuals becoming one. Singularity that is harmoniosamente. Do you understand that word? It's much easier for me to say in Spanish. Harmoniously? You understand what I mean, right? That they are harmoniosamente associated with plurality, diversity, and unanimity of many Christians. So at the end is one body formed by many different Christians with many different backgrounds that they are to walk in unanimity. And this is the wish of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the wish of the Lord for his church, who abides in immutable and perfect unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is the wish that we remain in this unity, which has to permeate to our experience, has to permeate and be seen in all our actions and behaviors. And this is where we're going to be digging deeper a little bit today. How the Holy Spirit is going to enable us, who were enemies of God and now becoming one with God and becoming one with each other, how the Holy Spirit is going to enable us to become one. This is not going to happen overnight. This is not going to happen sitting at the couch of our home. You will see that we will need to participate. I will say that to co-participate with the Holy Spirit for that enabling to really cause the unity that the Son was praying for. And when I'm talking about unity of the body of Christ, by any means, I'm talking about ecumenism of any sort. I'm talking about unity of true believers. I'm talking about unity of those that believe and practice the same doctrines and ordinances, that maintain a spirit of brotherly love alive, those that give a vivid testimony in the preaching of the gospel to the lost souls, teach and edify the believers, and those that defend the gospel in the face of all apostasy. So please understand unity on this context and not in the context that we see today, many coming together but not having the principles of God very well defined. So this is the source of unity. And this is the more theological study that I'm going to bring to you today. Now we're going to become more devotional. And we're going to try to apply those teachings to situations that we may be facing so we can connect dots and understand the Word of God in a very practical way. The possibility of Christian unity for us. The possibility of Christian unity. Now, this is your effort and mine. What is going to cause Christian unity? Is this what you bring on the table? And what I bring on the table, the efforts that we're going to make together, that is going to cause Christian unity as the Son was praying for it? So you answer that question at the end, if you will. A very good example on how we can achieve Christian unity as it has been wished and desired and asked to the Father by the Son is found in our text of today, which is showing on the screen, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, he's talking to a generation of Gentile Christians that were located in Ephesus and also were receptors of that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ years before. So they were not directly in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was praying, but he was already in the heart, as you and I were in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was praying for that Christian unity to be a reality among us. Paul, at that time, verse 1 of chapter 4, he's beseeching them that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. By keeping the unity of the Spirit, as this is expressed in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And right before he tells them how they need to be active, how they need to participate of the very unity of the Spirit that was given to them when they were born again, he gives them the key in verse 2. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, he's already given them the key for that unity, for that practical unity. And this is what we observe in this verse. Four enablers, this is the way I'm going to call them, four enablers of Christian unity. The first one, lowliness. The second, meekness. The third one, long-suffering. And the fourth, forbearing one another in love. By no means, these are the four only enablers of Christian unity. But as this is expressed on the verse, I just took the very order of the verse and went through the words and did a little bit of a study on each one of them. And I believe that it will be useful and very practical study for us. Lowliness. That means that if I behave as a Christian with all lowliness, I will contribute to unity, to corporate unity. Not only unity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but also unity with my fellow Christians. And there is a verse that talks about that lowliness of mine. It's in Philippians chapter 2. If you don't mind turning there with me, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife in vainglory, or vainglory, sorry, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So the same Paul is the one talking to the Philippians and talking to the Ephesians, and he's using exactly the same word, lowliness. But in the case of Philippians, he's talking about lowliness of mind. So immediately, he gives us the context of that lowliness. He has to be lowliness in mind or of mind. And it seems that that is the attitude that stands as an opposite to the attitude that he first is talking in Philippians 2:3 when he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But, so this is going to be talking about the opposite attitude. Strife, vainglory, for sure, it's going to create division. But, let everything be done in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. When Paul writes about nothing being done through strife or vainglory, there are two key words here, strife and vainglory. Strife is the picture of a person who is struggling by every available means to gain or achieve some kind of position. This is a person who is trying to make himself look powerful, insightful, or significant in the sight of other people. Very common picture when you are meeting in a business meeting. Everybody around the table, and then everybody starts talking, boasting many times, and trying to give very insightful thoughts about what they know, and not letting others even to contribute. But Paul then mentions the word vainglory, which portrays an empty boasting. It's boasting, but empty. It's hollow. There's nothing in there. You scratch a little bit on the surface, there is no deepness. I cannot sell glory with intention of self-promotion. And this is, per se, the meaning of vainglory and a strife in a general context based on the meaning of these words in the original language. Then Paul says that instead of acting in this manner, that is so wrong in God's sight, we are to act in lowliness of mind. It pictures the attitude of someone who is unassuming. It suggests a Christian who is modest and without airs about himself, even if he knows that he is more intelligent and talented and gifted than others. This is to think lowly. To think modestly of oneself is also translated in other parts of the Bible as humbleness of mind or humility. Even in the next verse of Philippians, in verse 4, we have an outstanding commentary to what lowliness of mind is. I'm going to read it for you, Philippians 2:4. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Lowliness, a person who fits this description, doesn't jockey for a position of importance, taking over every conversation and trying to prove how great they are. Instead, he has learned, or she has learned, to esteem others better than himself. The best example given to us is our Lord Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to the will of his Father, with whom he was in perfect unity and kept the bonds of eternal love and unity until his death. He worked toward the potential unity to God also of those who despise him on earth. So here is the picture. He was working toward that unity that he was bringing back in John 17. While he was being despised by those that he was praying for. And at the same time, he was in perfect unity with the Father by submitting and not opening his mouth, but fully humbling himself, his mind, to the will of the Father. And the will of the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ was that terrible death of judgment. What an example of humbleness when the King of heaven, the Creator of heaven and earth, took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you may have fallen into the habit of constantly talking and promoting yourself with a lot of vainglorious self-talk. If you are not among these that I'm describing, good. If so, probably it is time, if you are among them, to let the Holy Spirit teach you to respect and make room for the contributions of other Christians, especially when they are more seasoned Christians, or even your parents. That, I will say, is probably one of the issues that I found myself in when I was younger. Even after my first year in Bible school, I came back to Spain thinking that I knew a lot because I had studied 1 year of Bible. I didn't know how ridiculous I was back then, but I fear that this is a problem that many other young people will face, thinking that we know more than others and we have the right to talk, even to our parents, what is the right thing for us. If we sincerely ask the Holy Spirit to help us, He will begin to teach us how to esteem others better than ourselves. I know this is a very sharp thought, but it's as sharp as it's true, at least in my case, in my life. I noticed that this verse is talking about lowliness, but before lowliness, we see the word all, with all lowliness. That all is talking to me that it's not enough with just a bit of lowliness. There is no point in life when you can say, I have humbled myself enough. Christ, your and my Savior, humbled himself, being obedient unto death. And this is including all the years of his life in earth. From his birth, when he was born in a manger, in a very humble way, till his death, when he was being humble to fulfill the will of the Father and dying that cross of judgment for your sins and mine. This indicates a life of humbleness. Even his death was a death of lowliness, so you and I could receive the new life that is not based in my self-promotion or my self-interest, but only on the promotion of Christ through my new life that he has given me. This is what has changed in me now. This is why I need to learn how to be lowly. Lowliness will bring us back to unity. We'll repair broken relationships with our brethren in Christ. As soon as we start considering, esteeming them better than myself. It takes lowliness to face situations and to ask for forgiveness. But this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and this is what the Holy Spirit is telling us that we need to do to keep that unity in the Spirit. Now there is one among us, just one, that is not willing to go ahead with this. That potentially will be the source of division, strifes, seditions within the church. And none of us are potentially criminals. We are not talking about scandals. We are talking about very subtle divisions that will take us to more broader divisions within the church. No division within any church has started being a scandal. Everything is started in the heart of an individual or several individuals. This is where our responsibility is when we are praying for this. Lord, help me to be a lonely individual. Help me to have that lowliness. Now, the next word is the word meekness. Few people think of meekness as an undesirable attribute. Most assume that if a person is meek, is weak. To these people, a meek person is one who is timid or shy or perhaps introvert. But this is a very incorrect view of the New Testament meaning of meekness. In fact, meekness is one of the strongest God-given attributes a person can possess. The world will not look at a meek person the same way that God will look at a meek Christian. And this is where we need to lean toward God's interpretation of meekness and fully understand its meaning. Otherwise, we will reject being meek and we will continue being the way we believe we need to be, but not meek. This word meekness is the same word that you will find in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Now, what is meekness according to the Bible? What is meekness? The word meekness depicts the attitude of a Christian who is forbearing, patient, and slow to respond in anger. One who remains in control of himself in the face of insults, injuries, or other situations that we don't like or pursue. Though an injurious situation may normally produce an angry reaction, a meek person is controlled by kindness, friendliness, and gentleness. And this is not a self-produced attitude, as many people in this world can strive to have. We are talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is going to be creating in us this meekness that is not natural to our nature, so we can keep the unity of the Spirit that Christ was praying for. We are talking about a very strong-willed person that who has learned to submit his will to a higher authority. You see, to the eyes of others, that person may be weak. But he isn't weak for that. He is just controlled. And you don't see how he is being controlled by the Spirit. But God sees that. He may be, in fact, possess a strong will and a powerful character. He may be a person who has his own opinion, but this person has learned the art of secret submitting to those who are over him. He's one who knows how to bring his will under control. Certainly, this is not a characteristic that you will see in children. This is not a common characteristic that you will see in young people when they start walking with God. But certainly, this should be one of the attributes of our character, who is the same attributes of the character of Christ. Certainly, when the Spirit of all unity is producing meekness in your life, in my life, you are under control even in difficult circumstances. Rather than react in anger, you are able to remain silent and keep your emotions and temper under control. Difficult, impossible sometimes for us, but possible with God and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you find yourself in a situation that you believe is wrong, is very wrong, and I know I am right, and probably that's true. Situation is wrong, and you are right. If you find yourself in that situation and you are being controlled by the Holy Spirit, in all meekness, you're still able to stay silent until the appropriate time, the appropriate moment to speak, or until you have been asked for your opinion. You know how to control yourself and your emotions. That's a very deep and high aspiration for us as Christians. What a powerful fruit of the Spirit to counteract division among us. Especially that word meekness in the past was also used to refer to, in a medical sense, to denote soothing medication to calm the angry mind. A meek person doesn't project the countenance of one who is angry, offended, upset, reactive to insults or injuries. Instead, he's so gentle and mild. If he responds, he becomes that soothing medicine for the angry or upset soul, for the troublesome or unsettling situation. This is why, once we start working in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit is enabling us to be meek, transforming us to be meek, then that meekness will expand beyond ourselves and will affect others, that will find a good example of meekness in us. What a powerful fruit of the Spirit to counteract division among us. The flesh loves to rage out of control, but when meekness is being produced in you by the Holy Spirit, it will make you careful and controlled. The very presence of the Christian that is meek will be a medication to the angry soul, upset people, and you will impart peace to situations that were unstable. You see how deep the Lord is going to be working among us? This is not only saying, okay, we need to be united. Let's do it. Let's sing together. And let's do things together so everybody's happy. It's nothing to do with that. It has to start with individual. If there is not meekness in us, very soon strife will rise among us. Another word that is very important is with long-suffering. With long-suffering is another fruit of the Spirit. It can be translated also as forbearance and patience. This word can be compared with a candle that has a very long wick and is prepared to burn a long time. Have you found people that are like candles with a long wick? They can take everything. They are patient. They can forbear. It is ready to patiently wait until someone finally comes around, makes progress, changes, or hears what you are trying to communicate or teach him or her. It sounds like God being the long suffering of God toward me. How many times I pray, thank God for thy long-suffering toward me. The meaning of that word pictures that candle with a long wick that is going to burn and burn and burn, and it's not going to consume. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, we find there actually the three words, loneliness, meekness, and long-suffering. But when he's talking about long-suffering there, let me read it for you. He's doing it in a different way. Now is Paul commanding us. Put on, therefore. Just keep in mind that put on. Remember that put on. as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. This is lowliness of mind, same word, long-suffering. So in this verse, Paul is capturing again the three words of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Notice Paul begins the verse by telling us, put on. Now, I don't know what you understand by putting on, but this is the same phrase we will use to put on a garment or a piece of clothing. In other words, we are not to lay back as Christians and wait to be dressed by the Holy Spirit. I am now a Christian. The Holy Spirit will dress me with all humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. This is a wrong interpretation. The Holy Spirit will do the work. The Holy Spirit will enable us because we cannot produce these fruits. But the Holy Spirit is not going to come and dress us. Our clothes, won't jump out of the closet and onto our body without our active involvement. So each one of us goes every morning to the closet or wherever you put your clothes, you take them and you put them on. And if you are a baby, your mom will do it for you. But you are no longer a baby, so you do it yourself. And this is the understanding. Paul is telling them, you put on, therefore, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. What is he talking about? I know that I cannot do anything to create in myself the fruit that the Spirit has to create. But now the Holy Spirit is telling me, you put on all these things. Paul now tells you and me, if you're going to be forbearing, patient, long-suffering, and compassionate toward other people, you must take the choice. You must make a choice to act in this fashion. And it might... will has no power for anything. Even if I take a choice to do something, there is nothing I can do. But this is the mystery that the Holy Spirit is telling us to give that step forward, to ask for it. If you don't choose to put on this fruit of the Spirit and walk in it, you won't do it. A salvation was not granted by God until the Holy Spirit enlightened your understanding. And then we ask him, Lord, save me, be merciful unto me. I'm a sinful man. The same way humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering will not come to us until we ask for it. And then the Holy Spirit will start in his own way to produce in me that transformation that will take me from my current carnal reacted way of living to a controlled way of living in all lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. Again, in 1st Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul also tells us, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. The word patient here is that word long-suffering in our verse in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. But in this case, Paul is telling us that this is just as much our responsibility to be long-suffering with people as it is our responsibility to warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, and support the weak. See the importance that the Scriptures are given to this matter that we are considering today. We have an obligation before God. This is not even an option to be this way or the other. God has saved us so we could fulfill his prayer to live in all unity. And to do so, we need to walk in all lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering the way that the scriptures describe it and the way we are attempting to describe it as well. The word patient, in this case, is translated in a different way. We have an obligation. Long-suffering is so different from the flesh, which gets easily angered, which easily blows up, loses its temper, say things it later regrets, doesn't want to give the same mercy that it demands others give to it. And this is very, very, very common. We are always demanding others what we are not even willing to give. And as parents, we need to be long-suffering toward our children. How many times we lose our patience? As teachers, teachers need to be long-suffering toward their students. Spouses need to be long-suffering toward their spouses. Friends need to be long-suffering toward their friends. And pastors need to be long-suffering toward their congregations. If you don't allow long-suffering to work in you, if I don't allow long-suffering to work in me, you will end, and I will end, frustrated with everyone all the time, including with yourself. So, put on today. That means make the choice to let the Holy Spirit supernaturally produce long-suffering in you today. And there is no other way to do it than just asking God for that. You will be more tolerant of others, more peaceful within yourself, a lot more loving and patient toward those whom you love and need so much. And finally, to conclude this study, the last part of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 is talking about forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing is also translated as to suffer or to endure. The whole idea of the word is closely related to long-suffering, the word we just studied. Literally, this is to hold up or to sustain our brethren in the love of God, which does not expect anything back when you give. This is the agape love. So in other words, you don't expect any gain from your investment of time and efforts when you do something for others. You just do it for the Lord, doing everything for the Lord. And this is the end. I do it for the Lord and out of love for your fellow Christians for their benefit. But you don't do it to gain anything back. Moreover, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, when he's talking about forbidding one another in love, this whole idea is also related to the idea of forgiveness. It says, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Even our possibility to forgive others has its very root, its very source in Christ's work when he forgave us first. Let's never, ever forget this. Let's never forget this. We can forgive others because we have been forgiven by the one that we just crucified with our own sins. He loved us with perfect love, and this undeserving love was the very motivation of God to forgive us. This is why Love has to be the motivation of everything we do for others, because this is the very motivation of God in anything He has done for us. He has loved us. We didn't deserve it, but He has loved us. I don't deserve that you love me, but once we have the love of God, we can give love to those that don't deserve it. Let's actively go to God in prayer and ask Him to live with all lowliness, with all humbleness of mind, with all meekness, and with all long-suffering, bearing one another in love. And by doing so, we will be, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we will be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in any situation we may face and any context we may be in. You name it, your family, church. If each one of us will put on lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and we will ask the Holy Spirit to help us to forbear one another in love, do you think that God will answer our prayer? And do you think that this will have any effect in any situation that you may be facing that you see as impossible to resolve? The Lord can certainly bring that soothe medication. The Holy Spirit, as an anointment of oil, will bring for sure that unity of the Spirit that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, was praying for. We just need to be willing. And everything has to start in me. Not in someone else, but in me. May the Lord give us the right motivations and also give us a burden to pray for these four enablers of the unity of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for thy word. Having thy word and the light of the Holy Spirit with us, we don't need anyone out of the body of Christ to tell us how we need to live. We are so thankful that any source of life is described in detail in thy word. And we are so thankful that today, as a corporation of individuals that have come together to the body of Christ after being saved, we have been able to consider these important teachings around Christian unity. We pray, Lord, that you will bring unity in this local church. We pray, Lord, we will see situations of forgiveness, situations of deep love, clear demonstrations of meekness and long-suffering. Help us, Lord, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. And we pray all these things in the only name that we can pray. This is the name of our Savior, the one that once prayed that we would be one with thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.